About 17, I felt a call of the Lord to go into ministry, but I did not know what that meant. I hated getting up in front of people. I hated preaching, but I loved the Word, and I felt that the Word had an immense impact on those that read it, believed it, and applied it. So I went to Bible college and began in the biblical counseling studies. And at the end of college, realized that I wanted to still go into the ministry, but I didn't know what it looked like. But I knew I needed more of the Bible. So then I decided to go to seminary. After 3.5 years of seminary, I was very excited to go into the ministry, but I didn't know what that would look like. But I knew I needed more training. I got my first church as a youth pastor and served as a youth pastor for about 12 years. All through that time, studying biblical counseling, because it really fit my personality. It really fit my strengths and my giftedness, because it allowed me to preach the Bible one-on-one, over a cup of coffee, over a desk, with a brother or a sister, in a hospital room. And then as I began to mature, I began to really like preaching, and those two things kind of go hand in hand now. Really began to realize that biblical counseling is a ministry for everyone. It is a ministry for everyone because God has called us to minister one to another. And so we've come together today to study a subject that is important and one that either we are struggling with ourselves, the issue of addiction, or we know someone who is struggling with that. And we are wanting to come alongside of them as they're seeking godliness. There is a sin that, as Hebrews 12 describes, easily entangles them and they feel enslaved to it. Later on in our time together, Pastor Ryan will share and more of a theology of addiction. But we come to this topic not asking what the world says about it, or even our culture, or even what other Christians think or may say about it. What we're wanting to do is come to this topic through the lens of Scripture, seeking to receive biblical counseling. So you have the schedule in front of you, but our thought process was let's give a vast overview of what biblical counseling is, and then talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, why our counsel needs to be biblical, then a larger overview of addiction, and then some particular and specific addictions that we may face. So I've been given the topic of introducing biblical counseling to us as we begin this day-long journey. So as we begin, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, Your Word is a gift to us. Your Word is a gift that teaches us. Your Word is a gift that corrects us. Your Word is a gift that trains us for righteousness so that we'll be equipped and adequate for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray as we turn to it and we see how it can be applied in our life and in the lives of those that we minister to, that you would hold the significance and the authority and the sufficiency of that Word high in our hearts, that we would believe it and then apply it in how we minister one to another. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin this morning by asking the question, what is biblical counseling? What is biblical counseling? Why is it any different than maybe what the world does in counseling, or maybe even some elements of Christendom? What is different about biblical counseling? Well, before we answer that question, I want to begin to answer it in a different way. And I want us to begin to understand that biblical counseling ultimately is a fundamental need that you and I have. As creations of God, as fallen creations of God, as redeemed fallen creations of God, we have a fundamental need of counsel. The need for counsel began at the garden. Before chapter 3, before the fall of man, God counseled Adam and Eve. Man created Adam and Eve, or God created man perfect, but He did not create man complete. He created man dependent on Him and dependent on His Word. Man and his wife needed counsel in order to know what to do and what not to do. We see that in Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30. We see that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and then in verse 19. Man was dependent on God's counsel, and that's why later Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. He was not created to be autonomous. So biblical counseling is not simply for those that are struggling particularly with a difficult sin. It was what we were created to receive as we came together. Individuals, people who serve the Lord came together. They were to come together and they were to counsel one another. Well, that need began in Genesis 1 and 2, but it continued when there was outside influences, sinful influences, a false sense of doctrine, and when wrong choices were made. And we see that in Genesis 3. Not only was there counsel needed before the fall, but once the fall happened, there was absolutely a need for counseling. Adam and Eve had all that is craved today. They had health. They had a perfect environment. They had material needs. They had meaningful relationships. They lived with a spouse that wasn't a sinner. That's pretty big. And they had meaningful responsibilities. And God clearly communicated pre-Genesis 3 the only limitations on man's behavior and then the penalty for disobedience. God created them. He knew what was best for them and he loved them. But now in Genesis 3, we see godless counsel enter the story that you and I have been dealing with our whole lives. But it began in Genesis 3 and mankind has been impacted ever since. Satan came and he sought to distort God's counsel. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 by creating doubt about God's word. Is this really true? Is it really sufficient? Does it really apply today? Does it really have the truths that we need in a culture 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years later, depending on how you calculate the age of the earth? In verse 1, Satan says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you see what Satan is doing there? He is creating doubt to the sufficiency and the authority of this word. In verse 4, he moves from creating doubt to flat out denying God's word. In verse 4, he says, you surely will not die, when God had earlier said that that would be the penalty. So he creates doubt, he denies God's word, and then in verse 5, he denounces the very character of God. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. God is holding back something from you. He doesn't want you to have what he has. He doesn't want you to be like he is. Well, we all know the story. Eve listened to ungodly counsel and was deceived by sin. Adam ate from the forbidden fruit knowingly. They yielded to the temptation in the same categories as those mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Their sin was more than merely eating forbidden fruit. It was disobeying the revealed word of God, believing the lie of Satan, placing their desires above God's commands. That's all what happened in Genesis 3. And that is what we currently face. There is a need for counsel because there is a wrong counsel that is in our culture. There is a wrong counsel that comes from Satan. And there is a wrong counsel that comes from our own unredeemed flesh. Our enemies speak against God. They speak against his word, and so we need counsel. But our need for counsel continues, and that need only continues and grows as we move into the future. Scripture says there is nothing new under the sun. There's going to be lust of the flesh. There's going to be lust of the eyes. There's going to be a boastful pride of life, that temptation of the world. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, in Paul's declaration and urging of his son Timothy to preach the word, he tells him to preach the word in a context of what is coming, in a culture that is coming, in an environment that is coming. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, he talks about a rampant iniquity, an iniquity that is not only in the culture, but will seep into the church. In verses 5 and 7, there will be a rampant hypocrisy of this kind of two-facedness that will be both, again, in the world and in the church. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of a rampant apostasy of people turning. In verses 12 and 13, a rampant persecution of those who hold to the truth, that persecution will come. But then in verse 14, he says, but continue in the things you have learned. Biblical counseling is a fundamental need. It's a fundamental need for those of us that are entangled in a sin. It is a fundamental need for those of us that are helping that person who is entangled in a particular sin. For the mature and for the immature, for the young and for the old, for the new believer and the saint who has lived faithfully with the Lord for 60, 70 years. It is a fundamental need. Biblical counseling is something you need. It's something I need. It's something our churches need. Secondly, biblical counseling is really simply a part of discipleship. Our culture has turned it into a clinical thing. It's a medical thing. But biblical counseling truly is a part of discipleship. That thing that as Christ is departing, he tells his disciples to go therefore and make disciples. And biblical counseling is a part of that. Take your Bibles and turn to that passage in Matthew chapter 28. Because again, this is fundamental in our understanding of what truly we're doing. What are we doing? Oftentimes we get confused because there is a presentation problem. And a presentation problem is why the individual is coming to you for counseling. Maybe it's depression or despondency. Maybe there's a situation at work that they don't know how to handle. Maybe they are having issues in their home. Maybe they're addicted to drugs or alcohol, or maybe there's a sexual addiction of some kind. But they come to us for help. They come to us for the wisdom to get through whatever it is. But usually the presentation problem isn't the fundamental goal of the counselor. The fundamental goal of the counselor is to make disciples. And we use this opportunity that God has given us to point them to Christ. The primary ministry of the church is to make disciples and to exalt and worship the Lord. In verses 19 and 20, the transitional word is therefore. Because I am sovereign Lord of the universe, which he has just explained, I have both the authority to command you to be my witnesses and the power to enable you to obey that command. Which again is an amazing thought, amazing, like there's a coach as you're about to sit down with someone who's talking to you about a difficult issue and you're not sure you're going to be able to help them. That the creator of the universe, the sovereign Lord of the universe is commanding you. He's commissioning you to be his witness and he's giving you the power to enable that command. And he says, make disciples. That's the main verb. The central command of this passage is make disciples. We make disciples in the other primary responsibility that we have in ministry. We are to exalt or worship and make disciples. This Greek word to make disciples carries a beautiful combination of meanings. And in its context, it relates to those who place their trust in Jesus and follow him in lives of continual learning and obedience. Counseling really is pointing the counselee to Christ, explaining what the cross can do for them, having them understand his significance and causing them to worship him, because that worship is what will drive their actions. Because they worship themselves, they pursue things that will satisfy them. Because they worship themselves, they become defensive with their spouse. Because they love themselves, they protect themselves and become angry and distant. But when their focus is on Christ, when their worship is focused on Christ, then they begin to do things that honor and please Him. As it relates to their spouse, as it relates to saying no to the flesh. Well, Jesus speaks of three requirements for making disciples. There is the going, there is the baptizing, and there is the teaching. The first requirement makes clear that church is not to just wait for the world to come to its doors, but that it is to go into the world. We are to have relationships so that those relationships can then foster counsel. We look for people in our churches that are hurting. We speak to people outside of the church in our work, in our neighborhood, in our family, and we seek to present Christ to them. The baptizing word functions more on the idea of evangelism. In biblical counseling, there is so many opportunities for evangelism. People come to you because their marriage is a mess. And as you begin to talk to them about what love truly looks like, you're pointing them to Christ and how Christ loved. When there's an issue between husband and wife and they're having trouble recognizing how to forgive one another, you're pointing to Matthew chapter 18 and how Christ forgave us. The gospel is preached over and over and over again. I was counseling one individual, a man who had been involved in multiple affairs, and as we were discussing how he could make right his relationship, I kept hitting a wall. And after about the third session, I'm like, what is the wall that I keep hitting? And I kind of finally came to the conclusion that he continued to tell me he was a Christian, but he had no understanding of the gospel. So I said, you know what? I've totally forgotten to do. I've totally forgotten to focus in on this call that you have to love your wife. I don't know if you know what that means. I don't know if you know what that looks like. And so then I began to preach the gospel, and praise the Lord, that man came to Christ, and that man then had an understanding of how he then should treat and love and respond to his wife. But the third requirement for making disciples of all the nations is that of teaching them to observe all that I command you. The commission of the church, the mission of the church is not simply to convert, but it's to teach. It's to point the person to Christ so that they'll become a follower of Christ. And so there must be a teaching element. Counsel must be given. So biblical counseling really is an act of discipleship. It's a part of the discipleship process. So envision the Christian life and discipleship as a stream, all right? You're on a boat and you're living your Christian life and discipleship is happening. You're growing more like Christ. You're worshiping Christ. So you have this picture of a boat. You have this picture of the stream, but there's a little gully. There's a little bay, and counseling tends to be when we pull into that bay and we work on something specific. We work on something that we're tripped up over. We work on something that is a continual, regular defeat or failure. But the idea is that we fix that thing, we deal with that thing, we repent of that thing, we take biblical principles and apply it to that thing and get back on that discipleship. And each one of us are going to be at different times stopped at that little bay. Sometimes we're able to counsel ourselves. We're able to identify the problem. The Lord reveals it to us in His Word. We begin to feel the conviction. We then confess and repent of our sin. But more times than not, we are deceived. Hebrews 3 talks about sin being deceptive. And we need someone to come alongside of us and help us, both to identify it and then help us to see how to apply the truths of Scripture. So biblical counseling is a part of discipleship. Thirdly, biblical counseling is something that pastors and elders are called to do. The leaders of the church, I'm not sure how many of you serve as a leader in your church, but it is one of your main responsibilities, is to provide counsel, to feed the sheep. It is the pastor's responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Do you see in this passage what Paul is saying? He's saying that the church, the body, the membership, they do the work. And the pastors and the elders and the leaders are building them up, equipping them for that work. The key word here in the Greek for equipping means to mend, to restore, to set right. It means to complete, prepare, make perfect, restore. And God gifts the pastor, God gifts the elder to equip the saints so that they can serve God. In other uses of this same word throughout the New Testament, in Hebrews 11:3, it was translated prepared. In Luke 6:40, it was translated fully trained. In Mark 1:19, it talks about this word and it says that it mends nets. And I love that idea, that visual of counseling and equipping, that you're coming to something that is broken, but that you're mending it together so that it can be used again, so that it could be fruitful, so that it could catch fish. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." The Greek word for shepherd speaks of tending flocks, speaks of caring for sheep, to govern them. Psalm 23 and John chapter 10, verse 14 talks about what a shepherd does, and it is a job of feeding. And counseling is feeding. It's a job of protecting. And counseling is protecting. One of the words, and we'll look at it in just a minute, for counseling that's translated in many different places in the Bible, or warning, is the Greek word nuthateo. And nuthateo means to warn. It means to point out, hey, there is danger approaching. So the pastor is to shepherd. The pastor is to equip. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, as Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you, to warn you, to nuthateo you." Biblical counseling is one of the tasks of the leadership. And so as we have different positions within our churches and as we have different leadership responsibilities, that isn't simply planning an event. It's not making sure there's enough food or that the chairs are all set up. That's all a part of it. But part of the role of the leader of the church is to counsel, to admonish. But fourthly, it is something that the whole church is called to do. Biblical counseling is not set for a professional. It's not designed for just those that went to Bible college or went to seminary or someone who went to school to study counseling. No, that's not what the Bible presents. The Bible presents that you and I, in our daily lives, as we minister together and serve one another and spend time with one another, we are counseling one another. We are warning one another. We are equipping one another. We are shepherding one another. In Romans chapter 15:14, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." J. Adams, one of his first books that he wrote on biblical counseling is called Competent to Counsel. That title came from this passage. This word admonish means to warn. It means to place into the mind. But again, it has the idea you're competent to come alongside one another and warn and kind of point out areas of danger. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because I want you to see not only in this aspect, but I want you to see a parallel that goes on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, Paul, in talking to the Thessalonian believers, as they are trying to process what does life look like as we wait for Christ's return, he shares with them what this conduct looks like, righteous conduct, but that this righteous conduct is to be done in the context of a local church. He says in verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction." He is telling the believers of Thessalonica that they are to appreciate and respect their spiritual leaders. And then within that verse, he tells them what they should be doing. It says that they should be diligently laboring, that they should have charge over you, bring leadership, and that they should give you instruction. That word instruction, nousteo, to warn, to admonish. But jump down to verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with everyone." So he just gets done telling them what they should do and how they should respond to their spiritual leaders, and that their spiritual leaders should be involved in instruction. And then in verse 14, the New American Standard changes the English word, but Paul did not change the Greek word. The word for instruction in verse 12 is the same word for admonish in verse 14, and that is nousteo, to admonish, to warn. But who's to do that? Paul says, "We urge you, brethren." This is a task that we share with our leadership. This is a calling both of the pastor and of the member. Many of the letters that are written by Paul are written to churches: Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Letters written to the church, and in those letters are the command to admonish, the command to counsel, the command to warn. Colossians 3:16 says this: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts." 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Counsel him as a brother. Counsel one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Think about what these passages are teaching about the responsibility that believers have toward one another. They're to comfort one another. They're to encourage one another. They're to admonish the individuals in the church that are unruly, but they're to encourage and they're to help the weak. There is an appropriate way to minister to everyone in the body who is struggling. This is the commandment to you and to me. "Well, I haven't gone to seminary. I didn't go to Bible college." That doesn't seem to be a qualifier. The qualifier is brethren. The qualifier is the possession of the Scripture and the possession of the Holy Spirit. Let me close with this idea on this point. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." The word "restore" here, as we see someone who is caught in a trespass, this word "restore" is the same word used of the responsibility of the pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, the equipping word, same Greek word. But look who it's referring to: brethren. And then he says, "you who are spiritual." And Galatians 6 follows Galatians 5. And Galatians 5 is the passage that we all are familiar with and we've memorized since we were young believers. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, those of you that are producing the fruit of the Spirit, you, brother, you, Christian, are to restore that one, to mend that one, to equip that one. It is our responsibility. It's the pastor's responsibility. It is it is a part of the discipleship process, and it is a fundamental need. Simply put, biblical counseling is lovingly teaching people out of a deep concern in order to help them make those changes that God requires. Biblical counseling is lovingly teaching people out of deep concern in order to help them make those changes from that God requires. That's what biblical counseling is. That's our call. And so the more that we are obedient and the more that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and the more that we have knowledge of all of the teaching of God and can help and apply and remind our counselees, then the more effective we become in it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we said in verse 12 and verse 14 that the leaders were to give instruction and that the brethren were to admonish. And again, this comes from the word noutheteo. Noutheteo is a compound word in the Greek. The word nous is mind. And the second part is to put into. That's what biblical counseling is. It's to put into the mind. To put into the mind truth of who God is. To put into the mind what God says about mankind. To put into the mind what God views as holy and wicked. To put into the mind how Christ is the example and how Christ would act. To put into the mind what it looks like to confess and repent of a particular sin. This putting into the mind means to come alongside, to recognize a need and use God's word to help that person change. There are different words that speak of counsel. There's teaching and there is admonishing. Teaching tends to be the idea of presenting truth. And admonishing tends to be recognizing the problem and then applying truth to it. Again, it's translated admonish, it's translated instruction, it's translated warning. And it's the primary word associated with biblical counseling. And that's why early on the biblical counseling movement was called nouthetic counseling. Because they took it from the Greek word, because counseling has so much baggage to it, right? I mean, when you think of counseling, do you kind of conjure up in your mind laying on a couch, looking at ink blots, trying to figure out what your mother did to you when you were a kid? And we try to remove those thoughts about counseling from our mind, but so often we just can't. And so they use this word nouthetic counseling. Now, the word itself is somewhat confusing because they have no idea what nouthetic is. And it was a newer word, but the concept isn't new at all. Nouthetic counseling has gone on from the time of the scriptures to where we are now. Again, Romans 15, 14, he says, I myself am convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're competent to counsel one another. At the very beginning of the church, there was a nouthetic counseling going on. The apostles and the elders counseled in their churches. We see that in Acts chapter 20. As Paul said, from day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you. But the early church fathers understood the necessity of it. Clement of Rome in 96, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas spoke of soul care as the reformation of not just theology, but of thinking and action. It's that discipleship. It's teaching all that Christ commanded. The Reformer spoke of counseling as Luther and Calvin wrote about sin's curse impacting the mind and the lifestyle and the words. And those things needed to be confronted and rehabilitated. The Puritans had sophisticated diagnostic casebooks written containing much info on personal problems and the biblical counsel to address those issues. Edwards and Owens wrote about biblical change and why people do what they do and how to alter it to the glory of God. But about the time of Freud, when secular counseling began to pick up its trajectory and began to be viewed as a science, the church began to put up their hands and back away and say, we are not qualified for this. Big problem. And so in 50 years ago or so, Jay Adams sees this horrible situation, this biblical commission to make disciples, this biblical commission to counsel one another. And he realized that the churches were empty of it. The pastors weren't doing it. And we needed to reclaim it. Nuthetic counseling embraces three ideas. Three ideas. The three ideas found in the word nutheteia are confrontation, concern, and change. Confrontation, concern, and change. And so as we seek to reclaim this concept within the church, within the life of the believer, within the role of the pastor, within the membership responsibility, we need to think of three words: confrontation, concern, and change. By confrontation, we mean that one Christian personally gives counsel to another from the scriptures. He does not confront him with his own ideas or the ideas of others, but he limits his counsel strictly to that which may be found in the Bible, believing that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for conviction, for correction, for discipline or discipling. And Pastor Tim will spend more time in that in our second session. But the nuthetic counselor believes that they are called of God to serve the people of God, to use their gifts, to come alongside of them. Turn with me to Hebrews. I want to look at two passages. We'll be in and out of these passages throughout the day because they have such application to the life of the believer and specifically to the ministry of counseling, generally and specifically to the issue of addiction. But in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Here is a danger. Here is a danger that we face. The author of Hebrews speaks about the drift that these believers are being tempted toward. Drifting away from their understanding of the supremacy of Christ, drifting away from the fellowship of believers, drifting away because of the deceitfulness of sin. And so there is a problem here. There is a danger here. In verse 13, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is a confrontation. There is a person involved in the life of a person. And for Americans, this is really, really difficult. Because we are very, very individualistic and we're OK going to someone for help, but we really don't want anyone coming to us to help. I think about my neighbor. This past spring, our church did a kind of an evangelistic thrust and we challenged our people. We said we need to be out amongst our community. And so what we want you to do is in the month of April, we want you to invite a non-believer to your house for a meal or to a cup of coffee. And the whole purpose of it is just to get to know them. And hopefully that begins a relationship where the gospel can be shared. And my wife and I looked at each other and we had a couple of people in mind. But the person that I had in mind was my next door neighbor. She's a single lady. I didn't know her name. She's lived there for 4 years. I get in my car and I push the button. The garage door goes up. I pull out of the garage. I push the button. The garage door goes down. I leave for work. 8 hours later, I come back. I push the button. The garage door goes up. I go in. I push the garage door button again and it goes down. I don't run in contact. And that is who we are as a culture. But nutheteo, the idea of biblical counseling, recognizes that relationships are needed. And those relationships are not simply for fun. They're not simply for companionship, although they are for fun and they are for companionship. They do bring joy, but they really are to point us and each other to Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So Nuthateo has this idea of the stimulating of one another to love and good deeds, and you can't stimulate one another to love and one good deeds if you are neglecting the coming together. If you're not placing yourself in the environment of community, and you're not pursuing one another within that community, and you're not intentional in it. So Nuthateo has the idea of being intentional in your confrontation. Now, when I say confrontation, I don't want you to think, okay, someone's walking up to you and saying, hey, you did this and this on that day. That may be included, but confrontation means that there is life and life, and I know what's going on in your life, and you know what's going on in my life, and because of that intimacy, and because of that knowledge, we can then recognize where there are areas in our life where God is not magnified and we don't look like Jesus. So there's confrontation. But that confrontation is limited to the counsel found in God's word, not our own opinions, not our own preferences. I don't go to someone and say, hey, your music style is not how I like it. I mean, I may say that to my kids and say, you can't listen to it in my home, but I don't. That's not what it's talking about. It's limited to the scriptures. The biblical counselor believes that the word is sufficient and that it speaks to what and who man is. As you think about the different counseling philosophies, what makes them so different is what they say about these subjects. And as you're trying to discern, is this biblical counseling or is it secular counseling with a biblical face? You ask the questions of the counseling. What is the purpose of man? Who is man? What is the theology of man? Is he naturally good? Is he naturally sinful? What is his greatest need? Is it to be happy or is it to be right relationship with God? This is what makes biblical counseling biblical, because it is the word of God that is held up as the teacher and the authority. The biblical counselor in confrontation is asking, what is the problem and how is that problem defined according to this book? We're talking about a subject today, addiction, that is defined very, very differently secularly and scripturally. And we'll talk about that later. What is the problem? What is acceptable behavior and what is not? How is the problem to be solved? The Bible is what determines that. And the Bible is the counsel that is used in the confrontation. So, nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling, there's confrontation. Number two, there's concern. And by concern, we mean that the counseling is always done for the benefit of the counselee. His welfare is always in view. We are to love one another. And that is why we do it. And if we're going to love one another, love of one another means putting their best interest ahead of our own. And that means that we're going to say hard things. And that means we're going to risk that relationship to say hard things. We are going to be prophetic, not the declaration of information that's not known. We're going to be prophetic by stating what God has said. And we're going to think of them and think what is best for them. What's best for that man is to know that what he's doing is harmful to his wife, dishonoring of the Lord, and is causing his prayers to be unheard. And so we say that. There is a warm family note to biblical counseling. Paul says, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. Why tears? Why tears? Because there was concern, there was intimacy, there was a relationship, there was love. And he was angst in his soul for their well-being. If you don't care for someone, then if they do what's right or wrong, you really don't care because they're just, you don't know them. But if it's your child, if it's your brother, This past 3 weeks, I've been in and out of the hospital with my father. And, you know, out of sight, out of mind, right? I'm in the hospital. I'm in a rehabilitation place with him. And I realized that this goes on all the time. There are people at this hospital all the time, life and death, worried about life. And I'm, you know, just going along. Nothing's wrong. But these last 3 weeks, it's been like, boom, the burden has hit. Well, because someone who I care deeply about is involved in this. Biblical counseling is not just who's next on my calendar, who's next on my schedule. Bring them in. I check them out. I send them on their way. No, it's brothers and sisters in Christ loving one another and being concerned what happens to them. Because I recognize a couple of things. Number one, this person is created in the image of God. They reflect the person of God. And I want the world to see His majesty, and they see His majesty easily through the demonstration of righteous actions. But I also see the person who's coming into me as someone from whom Christ died. Christ died for this person, this vile sinner who's maybe living a life that absolutely disgusts me in one sense. Christ loved that person. And therefore, I am to love that person. The Bible tells me to love my neighbor, my brother, and my enemy. And at any point in counseling, your counselee could be one of those three. Be your brother, he could be your neighbor, or there are times when he could be your enemy. Confrontation, concern, and then change. By change, we mean that counseling is done because there is something in another Christian's life that fails to meet the biblical requirements. Or maybe I shouldn't say Christian's life, the counselee's life. Again, like I said, so often you will develop a relationship. I was having a conversation with Josh a couple of months ago, and in a counseling situation he was having, he quickly realized that they claimed Christ, but he had to change the direction to evangelism. But you see something in another person's life that fails to meet biblical requirements, and it keeps them from honoring God, and it keeps them from being conformed to the image of God. And so change is the goal. Now, the difference between biblical counseling and other types of counseling is what is the goal of change, or what is the pursuit? What are we trying to get them to change to? Are we getting them, is our goal to get them to stop drinking, to stop cheating on their wife, to stop doing whatever it is that is sinful? Well, in one sense, yes. But if we get someone to stop drinking, but they start doing drugs, what have we changed them to? If we've stopped them from doing one sinful thing, but they're not pursuing the person of God, then what have we accomplished? We've not accomplished much. True biblical counseling will have clearly defined goals. Two of them. Number one, helping the counselee please God. Helping the counselee be in right relationship with God. Helping the counselee to worship God with his life. And number two, helping the counselee become God's type of person. Another way to say the same thing is that excellent biblical counseling is biblical discipleship that clearly seeks a redirection of life of the counselee toward living for God's glory and living for Christ's likeness. Adoration and imitation. And so, in our counseling, we're not simply dealing with the presenting problem. We're not dealing simply with the drugs or the argument between husband and wife or the depression. No, adoration, worship, and imitation, Christ-likeness. And because those two things are our goals, the goal dictates the means. And so our counsel is going to be God-honoring. And our counseling is going to be Christ-like as we point them to Christ. How does the world define healthy? How does the world define normal? Have you ever thought of that? If there is an ultimate authority, and if there isn't a God, and if those ultimate authority and God don't play a part in it, how does one define what is normal? Is there a normal marriage? Is there a normal sexuality? Is there a normal way you treat your children? Is there a normal whatever? Well, because we are seeking to glorify God in the life of the counseling and we're seeking Christ's likeness, then that goal dictates the means, and the means are glorifying God through trusting in His word. Now, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will do our best to close on this. This process of glorifying God and producing in the life of the counselee a Christ-likeness is done in a particular way. Remember, by way of context, the book of Ephesians is kind of two books put together. The first half of the book is a book of indicatives. This is what is real. This is what's truth. This is what's happening. And the second part is because of the truth that has been communicated in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is how you live. So you're going to find indicatives in the first half and imperatives in the second half, commandments in the second half. We do what we are called to do because we are what God says we are. That's a book of Ephesians. So verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, because of all that I've said about you, because of all that I've said has the life and death and resurrection of Christ has produced, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling from which you've been called. So now we get to verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Biblical counseling functions on these three principles. The principle found in verse 22, the principle that's found in verse 24, and ultimately the principle that's found and sandwiched right in the middle. Verse 21 or verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Biblical counseling seeks to take the scriptures and to identify actions, attitudes, and truths that are sinful. To confront those, to identify those, to recognize those, to point those out, and to say, flee, repent, change, get rid of. So there is a putting off. There's a taking off. It's as if it is a dirty item of clothing. Colossians talks about it. You take it off and you put it over here. So there's a putting off. But in verse 24, there's also a putting on. And put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now you've taken off your dirty shirt, your dirty lifestyle, your sinful thoughts, your sinful beliefs. You've put them to the side. But now there's a communication that there's something we're to put on. A righteousness. An understanding of the truth. Of things we are to believe in. Of promises we're to hold. Put that on. And those two are the cookie part of the Oreo, right? They're kind of important. But the real importance is the double stuff in the middle. And if you're like me, you take two double stuffs and you put them together so it's a quadruple stuff. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Scripture gives us a clear understanding of where the battle for change must be fought. And it must be fought at the heart level, the biblical heart level. Proverbs 4:23 says it this way: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The author of Solomon here says, watch over your heart, watch over the way you think, because out of that flows your character. Out of that flows your life. We must guard our hearts because our heart produces the actions. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Biblical counseling sees someone come in because they are a fornicator, because they are a thief, because they are a murderer, because they are an adulterer, because they covet, because they're wicked, because they deceit, because of sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. That's why they come in. But Jesus says the heart, the where we are working is the heart, because it is from the heart that flows these things. So if we're simply dealing with the putting on and the putting off, which we need to do, we're not doing it completely. There's something missing. And the biblical counselor digs into that. The battleground for change is the heart. But what is the heart? It's more than that 10-ounce muscle that pumps blood throughout your body throughout the day. It's the inner you. It's the control center. It's what motivates behavior. At any given moment, we are acting upon our desires, our affections of the heart. What we long for, what we desire. So if we're trying to change, to strictly work on the actions, we've missed the beginning. We've missed the root. We've missed the heart of the problem, pun firmly intended. Heart work is biblical counseling. Dealing with what people worship, dealing with what people desire most, and then that then flows out in what goes on in the marriage. That's then what flows in what's going on with their depression. I think about Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is Paul talking about the joy that he is experiencing, but he's in the midst of imprisonment. He's in the midst of not being where he wants to be. And there are people outside of the church, outside of the jail, ripping him and insulting him. Even people in the church that should be for him are against him and are happy that he's in jail. And he speaks of the joy. He speaks of the excitement that he is feeling at that moment. And as he writes Philippians chapter 1, you see what his heart is most focused on. His heart is most focused on the proclamation of the gospel. His heart is most focused on the declaration of the gospel. And so even if someone's doing it out of envy, the gospel's going out. And even though I'm in chains, I'm chained to the Praetorian Guard and they're hearing the gospel. And so because his heart was in the right place, he was able to have joy. And oftentimes we face depression and we face anxiety because our heart is not where it needs to be. So biblical counseling is taking God's word and dealing with the issues of the heart. Biblical counseling is helping someone learn what the Bible says. It's recalibrating their thought process to that of looking to God as the source of all truth, the source of all power, the purpose of life, what's right, what's wrong. Biblical counseling is not only teaching them what the Bible says, but then helping them apply the problem at hand. Helping them follow through with making applications. There is an art to this of bringing God's word to bear on the intricate issues of the soul. And that's why training is so important. And that's why I'm so excited about the conference that we are going to host in March, April, and May. This is a 30-hour training that you'll get over 3 weekends, a Friday night and a Saturday in March, a Friday night and a Saturday in April, and a Friday night and Saturday in May, where they will teach you fundamental, foundational elements of counseling. So what we dealt with in an hour, their goal is to spend 30 hours on it. So that you can have the art and the skill to bring God's word to bear on these issues. How to take someone's struggle with self-sexual gratification and take that presenting problem and have them become a worshiper of God whose life imitates the Son of God. And so I encourage you, I'll be here all day, and these are in the back, or you have them. But if you need to talk to me about it, the details are still coming on who's going to be speaking. But I know one of the speakers is the president of the ACBC, Dale Johnson. He's a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And then each weekend there'll be two different speakers that are here that are talking about specific topics that will be most helpful and will train us. So as we proceed in this conference, our goal is to present to you what biblical counseling looks like. And our next session, why biblical counseling, the superiority and the sufficiency of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the men and women that are here that are sacrificing a day to learn. I pray that you would encourage them, that you would commission them, that they would feel the responsibility, but not only the responsibility to counsel, but they would recognize that they have been empowered to do it as well. You empower those that you commission, and we are so thankful for the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful for your word, and we ask that you would teach us throughout this day. We ask these things in Christ's name.